What a tremendous blessing it is to be together today. As we think about just the number of children that God is blessing our church with, the number of babies, I think we have 4 babies coming in the next few months, the first of which arrived just recently, but just a tremendous blessing to see all these children being born to godly families, and just certainly any young family that you see needs prayer to raise these children in the faith. We need prayer as young parents ourselves just to raise our children in the faith, and just a tremendous honor it is to bring children up in the instruction and admonition of the Lord. And as we're talking about children, really the arrival of any baby to this earth is nothing short of a miracle. The number of really developmental processes that have to occur, not just in order but at the right time, is utterly staggering. And apart from the providence and goodness of God, truthfully, no human would be born, let alone survive childhood. And this is no less true with the arrival of the Son of God. However, the conception of Jesus went beyond normal procedure. Matthew and Luke both record that Jesus was conceived by the power and prerogative of the Holy Spirit. He was carried for 9 months in the womb of Mary, who herself was a virgin while she conceived. He was born at a precise, foreordained moment at a specific time and place. And then immediately following the news of his birth, all the powers of hell descended upon Bethlehem in order to murder the Son of the living God. But in the providence and protection of God, Jesus was spared and he grew to be a man who would later give himself up on the cross to pay for sinners. And as we've been pondering the birth narrative, and we were here the last several weeks in Matthew's gospel, just working through this event, even to Christmas Eve, talking about the arrival of the Messiah, and to ponder the event surrounding his birth, we're forced to conclude that God's hand was surely upon him. And God supernaturally worked all things together in order to bring about the Savior of the world. And not only just ordering current events in geographical positioning, but God also orchestrated countless events and prophetic promises all throughout redemptive history. See, the arrival of Jesus was not simply out of the blue. He was coming by a foretold and promise and prediction. And not just one or two events, mind you, but numerous prophetic events. And I want to just talk about this very briefly, but based on the statistical data alone concerning the prophecies of Christ, we are overwhelmed with evidence that Jesus is here by divine commission. Well, what do I mean by that? The number of fulfilled prophecies surrounding the advent of Christ is staggering. It's beyond coincidence. It's beyond probability. For example, if someone in history were to make a prediction of the future, and then a person arrived at that future time and fulfilled the conditions of that prediction, we might say that that's coincidental or maybe even serendipitous. But once you start running the probability of one person fulfilling multiple prophecies, the likelihood becomes less and less and less. Let me give you a biblical example. In Micah 5:2, there's a prophecy given that the Messiah would be born in the city of Bethlehem. So that's just one prediction, one prophecy, that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So if you follow the estimates of the statisticians, most people who do statisticians believe that there have been approximately 100 billion people on earth throughout the course of its human history. So 100 billion people on the planet throughout its history. But let's just say that over the course of all history, let's just say that 500,000 people were born in Bethlehem since its inception. Let's just pretend that's a real number, 500,000. If that's the case, then the odds of a human being born sometime in history in Bethlehem are about 1 in 200,000. Make sense? So 100 billion people in history, a 500,000, let's just say, are born in Bethlehem. If that is the actual odds, it's 1 in 200,000. That's just one, though. But if you begin to add up the number of prophecies, the odds begin to go up. So according to statisticians, the odds of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies in their lifetime are 1 in 100 quadrillion. The odds of one person fulfilling 48 prophecies are 1 in 10 to the 157th power. So in other words, this is utterly impossible by chance alone. However, according to biblical record, Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime no less than 330 Old Testament prophecies. Now, how is this possible? How is this possible? Only by the power and providence of God. And it becomes even more amazing when you consider the number of prophecies he fulfilled even before he was even born, before his birth. And of those prophecies, many are noted by Matthew. And so we're going to spend our time looking at Matthew's gospel today. So turn with me to the gospel of Matthew chapter 2. Matthew's gospel is written in order to prove that Jesus is the king of Israel and thereby the king of the world. Written primarily to a Jewish audience, Matthew's gospel includes more Old Testament quotations and allusions than any other New Testament book. And within these numerous Old Testament references, there are a number of Old Testament prophecies, even in Matthew, that are fulfilled by Christ. In the opening 17 verses, and we saw these a few weeks ago, we read a comprehensive genealogy, a list of 45 names, which in and of itself both defies probability and coincidence, as well as demonstrate the provision of God to see that Jesus is legally qualified to sit on the throne of David. So according to genealogy alone, Jesus is legally qualified. He is himself the son of Abraham and the son of David, and very few people on earth fit that qualification. Next, in the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, Jesus is born to the Virgin Mary. He's called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so even the miraculous conception of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit qualifies him to be the divine Christ. After his birth, wise men from the east travel to Israel and they find this child that they may worship him. Unnerved by this, we see that King Herod enlists the help of the chief priests and the Pharisees, or the scribes, I should say, and they determine from Micah 5:2 that the Messiah would in fact be born in Bethlehem. And so that's where they find him. They find this son of Abraham, this son of David, this virgin-born child in the town of Bethlehem. He is the very king of Israel. And we saw how King Herod did not want the competition of a rival king, and so he purposed in his heart to murder Jesus. But this plot was conveyed to the wise men in a dream, and they left Bethlehem secretly, and they returned to their country. And so at this point, we pick it up in Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because there were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he'd heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now this passage can be broken up very clearly into three parts, and the divisions are very evident. This is probably one of the easiest passages to break up and to outline simply because of the narrative structure of it. And if you look at how this is written, Matthew is very deliberate in the structure. If you look at your text here, verses 13 and 14 are parallel to verses 19 through 21. I mean, they're almost identical, but just take out a couple of names. The language in some cases is identical. And this parallelism serves to bookend the narrative, and Herod's story is right smack dab in the middle. And so there's really three very clear scenes. And we're going to see these different scenes starting in verse 13. So number one, we're going to see the escape. The escape. Matthew records here that the Magi had left, and an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. This is the second time that an angel has visited Joseph in a dream. Another angel, Gabriel, had come and previously visited Mary. And so God speaks to this family quite a bit during this time. Well, why? Why is God talking to this family so much? I think the answer is because God is seen to be personally and directly involved with the care of his own son. The angel of the Lord has a message for Joseph. What is the message? He says, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you." If you read that, there's a sense of urgency to the message. He doesn't just say, well, sometime in the future, there could be an opportunity for you to go. No, he says, get up right now and go immediately. Joseph, as the leader of his family, he's tasked with the protection of that family. That is no small responsibility. But the question is, well, why such haste? Why does he have to go right now? Because the angel tells him, Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Herod is now on a search and destroy mission. He's already been duped once. He's not going to let it happen again. He goes out and he's going to destroy the child. And the urgency of this even is intensified when we realize that Bethlehem is only 5 miles from Jerusalem. It's closer than from here to the corners in Gilmanton. So it's not going to take very long for them to get to the town to then go and wipe out all the children. So verse 14 tells us, Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. Notice the parallel between verses 13 and 14. 13 and 14. The angel commands, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Verse 14. So he got up, took the child and his mother and left for Egypt. Notice the obedience, the direct obedience of Joseph here. He doesn't drag his feet at all. It's immediate. And he responds exactly the way that the angel tells him to. And he does all of this, the text says, while it's still night. So as soon as he wakes up from the dream and realizes what's going on, he gathers up his family and they go right away. Now, Egypt at that time was a well-ordered Roman province. Its border was approximately 75 miles southwest of Judea. And it's estimated that there were more than 1 million Jews living in Egypt at that time. And so their journey would have been no doubt dangerous. But once they were in Egypt, they could have been out of the range of Herod's jurisdiction, and they would have been relatively safe there, especially from Herod's murderous plot. Verse 15 notes that the family remains in Egypt until Herod's death, which may have been as short as a few months. We don't know exactly the time frame. But we do know that Herod dies approximately in 4 BC. Now, it's also been noted that from the previous passage, the gifts that were brought to them by the Magi, they would have potentially been enough for them to have money to sustain them while they were apart and away in Egypt. And so even in the gifts that they received, certainly could have been in the providence of God to provide for them financially. But at every single point, God is providing for his son and providing for his earthly family. It's very interesting if you were to read Isaiah 19, predicts a future blessing for Egypt and calling them along with all Israel and Assyria a blessing upon the earth. Whereas many other times in history, Egypt has been the enemy of Israel. In the future, Scripture actually records the word of the Lord saying to them that they are blessed. He says, "Blessed is Egypt, my people." That's a strange thing when you think about the history between Egypt and Israel. God later says, "Blessed is Egypt, my people." It's hard not to think that that blessing that God gives them is tied to the fact that Egypt is actually the one who shelters and protects Jesus when Herod was mad on the loose. And so even in that, there's a lot going on here where God is using Israel's sworn enemy to actually provide cover and protection for the Son of God. It's really remarkable. But there's more going on. Matthew records in verse 15 that the event surrounding Jesus' family's escape to Egypt was fulfilled according to what had been spoken to by the Lord through the prophet. This was to fulfill prophecy, actually. Well, what was the prophecy? Matthew cites a phrase that comes from Hosea 11:1. If you look at verse 15, that last phrase comes from Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, this verse has been the cause for strenuous scholastic debate for years, because Hosea 11:1 is not about Christ. It's actually about Israel. The overall message of Hosea, if you were to read the book of Hosea, the message and the theme of Hosea is God's love for Israel. God's love for Israel. And the Lord uses Hosea's troubled relationship with his wife Gomer to illustrate God's own dealings with Israel themselves. Whereas when Gomer had been unfaithful to Hosea, he would forgive her and restore her. Israel had been unfaithful to God, and he also promises to forgive and restore his people. So there's a parallel there in the message, in the story. In Hosea 11, though, this recounts all of God's experiences in bringing Israel through trial and adversity. He kind of recounts sort of the story, and he likens Israel to a child, and more specifically to a son. Early on in their lifetime, Israel had been enslaved in Egypt for 430 years, but God doesn't leave them there. They're there for a long time, but according to Hosea 11:1, we read, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So again, the context is God sparing and delivering his people out of Egypt and treating them as a firstborn son. And so everybody at that time would have known the story. They would have known about the Exodus. It's probably one of the greatest stories in human history, regarded by all people, regardless of their faith. It's a miraculous story. And over again, God uses the Exodus as a key illustration of his love and his protection for his people. But the question then comes, well, how does Jesus' flight into Egypt fulfill this verse? Well, scholars see a few things happening here. If you were to look at the text, the word fulfill here, according to scholars, does not necessarily mean a point-for-point fulfillment, but could also be a thematic fulfillment. So there could be a larger view going on. So it's not a direct prophecy, whereas the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem and it has to be a certain way. There's a more thematic fulfillment that could happen. So that's certainly one view of this. In other words, their original audience clearly saw this speaking about Israel, but bound up in that verse is the image imagery that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So it's essentially a double fulfillment prophecy, so to speak. But oftentimes the Bible portrays Christ as a type of Israel. We've seen this before when we were in Galatians. He is a truer Israel. He's a righteous Israel. Jesus is the singular embodiment of what every single Israelite in history was supposed to be. He's a model Israelite. And so if you were to look at the entire nation of Israel that was on earth at that time, you could look at Jesus and say, this is what Israel is supposed to be embodied in one person. Does that make sense? All the parallels between Christ and Israel are really uncanny. We see so many parallels between Israel as a people and Christ as a singular person. Just a couple of examples. Both Christ and Moses is the leader of Israel at the earlier times, but both Christ and Moses were in danger of being slaughtered and escaped through the providence of God, so there's a parallel there. Both Christ and Jacob is the progenitor of Israel, both Christ and Jacob seek refuge by going into Egypt. Both Christ and Israel are called and led out of Egypt by God. Both Christ and Israel are led into the wilderness to be tested, Christ for 40 days, Israel for 40 years. Again, the connections are so strong. There are so many parallels between Israel and Jesus Christ. Whereas the Lord led Israel in and out of Egypt in order to demonstrate his power and his love, God also led Jesus into and back out of Egypt to demonstrate his great power and perfect love. All of this was according to God's plan. And so even though Jesus' escape, the scripture finds this ultimate fulfillment declaring very clearly from God, out of Egypt I called my son. And so next we see from this point, starting in verse 16, we see number two, the slaughter. We lead right into this next section right here, the slaughter. Look at verse 16. When Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined by the Magi. And so here we see initially Herod is welcoming all these Magi in secretly. If you were to look back at verse 7, under the guise of friendship and kindness and whatever else he was luring them in by, they come into the city, he brings them in, he meets with them secretly, and he's trying to ascertain the whereabouts of this child, this Messiah, so that he could, as he claims, come and worship him. But we know that that was all a ruse. That Herod had no intention of worshiping the Messiah, this child. He had every intention in his heart to go and kill the Son of God. And the question is, well, why? And we saw this on Tuesday night, Christmas Eve. We talked about this, but just to kind of recap here, Herod was a passionate, zealous, philanthropic, grandiose, megalomaniacal ruler. I mean, he was a mess. He was great on one level, but he was atrocious on another level. He was a unique person. He's known as Herod the Great. Herod was an Idumean ruler. He was appointed by the Romans in 40 AD. He himself is not Jewish. He's actually descended from Esau, from the Edomites. If you remember back in our study of Malachi, why that's significant, now you know that there's actually a descendant of Esau, an Edomite ruler, is sitting on the throne of David at the time when Jesus arrives. That is incredibly significant. But that's who Herod is. Now, he accomplished a lot of great feats in his lifetime. He had an insatiable desire to build and create things, but he also had an insatiable jealousy that made him an intolerable despot. So fearful of losing power, he waged war on anybody who would appear even to pose the slightest threat to his throne. During his reign, Herod murdered friends and family and allies. He killed three of his own sons. Even his favorite wife, who was a Jewish princess named Mariamne, he had her put to death. And so at the news of a rival king being born somewhere in his empire, he wasted no time seeking to neutralize the threat. Initially, his plan was to use the Magi in order to find the child. He was going to use them for his own personal gain. But once he realizes that he's been betrayed, Matthew records, and you want to look at this, and look at the language compared to when he says earlier he wants to go and worship the child. Now we see he becomes very enraged. This is quintessential Herod. He becomes unhinged. And what does he do in response to this anger, this rage? He sends an entire army to the nearby town of Bethlehem, and he kills every male baby under 2 years old. But if you look at the text, though, it's not just Bethlehem. Matthew says in all the surrounding vicinity, in surrounding towns, even though he knows the child's going to be in Bethlehem, he doesn't care. He just carpet bombs the entire thing. He just sends soldiers to every single surrounding town, and he wipes out every single male child under the age of two looking for this one child. He only wants one, but he doesn't care who else he kills. All he sees is red. And that's what he does. He responds in rage and in anger. However, in response to Herod, Jesus and his family, they're already gone. They've already fled from Bethlehem. And then Bethlehem would be filled with the deep cries of mothers holding their dead sons. Verses 17 and 18. And what had been spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now at this point we move into a second prophecy noted in the section, a second prophecy here. Matthew notes that Herod's slaughter of the innocents fulfills this verse, which we know comes from Jeremiah 31:15. If you were to go, just scan your Bible and go find it. It's in Jeremiah 31. Well, how do we understand this prophecy? And if you were to look at it, there's actually three layers to this prophecy. There's three layers here. What I mean by that is there are three different levels of understanding you have to get to and sort of trace as you see this promise fulfilled. The first thing we have to do is we have to figure out, okay, well, who is Rachel? Who's Rachel? Well, we know from history that Rachel is the favorite wife of the patriarch Jacob. You know the story of Jacob and Rachel? They loved each other. He goes and seeks her, and he gets tricked into marrying her sister, and there's a whole bunch of mess and drama surrounding Jacob and his family. But in the end, we know that Jacob and Rachel, they were truly, their hearts were knit together. They loved each other very much, and Rachel was his favorite wife. We know that also Rachel struggled to have children. Her sister had children very easily. Their handmaidens had children very easily, but she struggled greatly for children. It's not till Genesis 30, which then she actually bears her first son, a son named Joseph. However, we know that later on at the birth of her son Benjamin in Genesis 36, Rachel dies in childbirth. She dies. And Jacob buries her in Ephrath, which is later renamed Bethlehem. So Rachel is buried in this town of Bethlehem. But Rachel is oftentimes regarded as the mother figure of Israel due to Jacob's love for her. And so if there's a patriarch in Israel, you go Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. If the patriarch of Israel at this time was Jacob, then the matriarch of Israel is Rachel. Fast forward 1,000 years to the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah records that there's a large population of Israelites that are carried off into exile. So the Babylonians are coming into Israel. They're going to sweep through. They're going to take captive a whole bunch of people. And as Israel's sons and daughters are being carried off into captivity, we hear the sound of weeping. The sound of weeping. And that's where Jeremiah 31 records, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah." Ramah is the city, the kind of the staging ground where they're gathering all the exiles into this one place, and then from Ramah, they're carrying them off into exile. So Ramah is the place where there's all this weeping and mourning. The verse continues, "Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children, for they are no more." And so in sort of a poetic sense, Jeremiah pictures Rachel crying out from the grave over the removal of her children from the land. You see that? So when he says Rachel is weeping, you're talking about the matriarch of Israel, this motherly figure, Rachel, crying because the children of Israel are being led away into captivity. Fast forward one more time, 600 more years, the mothers in Bethlehem are again weeping. Not because their children have been taken away into captivity, but now, more severely, now their children have been killed. And so once again, from the grave, from the very soil of Bethlehem, where Rachel is buried, it says Rachel is crying out at the loss of her children. Not just exile now, but now for death. And Matthew notes that this is fulfilled. This is the fulfilled end of this text. This really is the fulfillment of this entire span of almost 2,000 years of prophecy fulfilled here. Except that with this, Rachel will eventually be comforted. She will be comforted. If you were to keep on reading in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31 should send off bells and whistles in your mind, because in that same chapter, the Lord brings comfort here. He says, "Restrain your voice from weeping, and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, and they shall return from the land of the enemy, and there is hope for your future, declares the Lord." And then a couple verses later, we see the promise of the new covenant. The new covenant comes in Jeremiah 31. So all of this is connected together, whereby God promises to bring about salvation through the new birth. We know that the new covenant is ratified by Jesus Christ just before he goes to the cross. And so, yes, Rachel is mourning the death of her children, but the one who was born in Bethlehem, the Savior, he will be the future hope and the salvation of all the children of Israel by faith. And so even though so many of them were killed in this life, the advent of the Messiah to Bethlehem and to the entire world, this is going to reverse all of that weeping and all of that mourning. And so, yes, beloved, the sun will rise again with healing in its wings. Which brings us to number three. Number three, the return. In almost identical language, Matthew gives an account of their return from Egypt. If you look at verses 19 through 21. And again, this looks very, very similar to the first few verses of this section. It says, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. As we said earlier, Herod dies somewhere around 4 BC, and the Lord makes it known to Joseph that it's safe to return. However, verse 22 recounts a challenging interruption. They're set to return. They're set. They went out, starting in verses 13, 14, 15. They went out, and now they're going to come back. Everything's all well and good, right? Verse 22, upon the death of Herod, his kingdom is, we know this is, it's divided up into four different parts. And three of those parts of his kingdom go to his sons. He still has a couple sons left that he hasn't put under the sword. We know that Philip, his son Philip, assumed reign over the area of Iturea and Trachonitis. We know that Antipas, who we read about in Mark 14, Antipas rules over the region that's east of the Jordan, as well as Perea, as well as Galilee. And then Archelaus assumes control over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. Now, by all rights, Archelaus is no better than his father. In fact, some believe he was even worse than his dad. Joseph is keen to understand what's happening, and he's concerned that if he returns to the region of Judea, which is southern Israel, he's going to put his family in the exact same position they were in before. Thankfully, the Bible says he's warned by God in a dream and does not go and settle in Judea. Instead, they head to northern Israel, to the regions of Galilee. And it's there we read that Jesus is going to grow up and spend the next three decades of his life. Now, once they're in Galilee in the north, they settle in a small village called Nazareth. Nazareth is 55 miles north of Jerusalem. It's a small town, out of the way, insignificant, kind of like Gilmanton in some regard, to which Matthew adds in verse 23, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, immediately we're faced with a problem. Once again, another textual problem in Matthew. There's no Old Testament verse that prophesies that he shall be called a Nazarene. And so what is this? Why does the Bible say this? Well, scholars generally conclude that Matthew is citing the consensus of all the prophets, that the Messiah is going to come from unassuming origins. There's also possibly an element of wordplay. And I read this past few weeks here, that some see Matthew's reference here, and if you were to look at the Greek for Nazarene, Nazaraios, it's a connection to this word netzer in Hebrew, which in Isaiah 11:1 means branch or shoot. So it could be that Matthew's making reference to this Isaiah 11 imagery of being a shoot or a branch out of the ground. If that's true, it speaks of his humble beginnings, which we know is true. It's out of humility and obscurity that the king comes. He's not coming from a golden-laced furnished palace. He's coming from a feeding trough in a stable. He doesn't grow up in Jerusalem as a nobleman's son. He grows up in backwoods Nazareth, the son of a carpenter. In fact, so obscure were his beginnings that at his first arrival for ministry, at the very first reveal that he is the Messiah, he's met with the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And as we'll see, it's out of Nazareth that the world encounters the Savior. And that's what we're going to spend. We set it in Matthew chapter 2. This sets up the location and the beginning of ministry for the rest of the gospel. And so really, we're set up perfectly to begin our study of chapter 3 in the coming weeks. But here, out of Nazareth, comes the one who lives righteously. Comes the one who teaches truthfully. The one who loves sacrificially. Who dies substitutionally. And who rises victoriously. He comes out of Bethlehem. He comes out of Egypt. He comes out of Nazareth. And he comes as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We read back in chapter 1, that is the reason that Jesus comes into the world. He doesn't just come to be a martyr. He doesn't just come to be a prophet or a good example or a good teacher. Jesus Christ comes to earth and is born for the express purpose of saving people from their sins. What a great Savior he is, too. And we're going to spend the next several years working through Matthew and talking about everything to do with his life, his ministry, his gospel, his power, his words. Truly remarkable. This Savior, this Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to spend time in your word. To look at a passage like this that might not for us be initially devotional. This might not be a passage we would jump to teach or preach or talk about. A passage that we might struggle to find application. But Lord, you preserve this passage for thousands of years through insurmountable obstacles to instruct us very dearly, to demonstrate to us that your hand and your power and your providence is over your Son. If you so much so provided for your own Son, how much more will you provide for us who you call your sons and daughters? If you would go out of the way to fulfill such prophecy, then how much more have you gone out of the way to order everything according to your sovereign plan? We see here, Father, just the tremendous care and love and precision. Father, we reject the old adage that the devil's in the details. We abominate that, Lord. You are in all the details. You go before us. You've laid your hand upon us. You are the one who works everything out according to your will. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to wrestle with passages like this, to acknowledge just the tremendous plan that you have for your own Son, and that in doing so, we would acknowledge the tremendous plan that you have for us, that you prepared deeds for us to walk in, things to do, things to fulfill, things to believe. But God, we know that we can't do this on our own strength. We know that by ourselves we are nothing. But God, you are all things. And by your power, you have made us alive. And by faith, we trust you. By faith, we believe in Christ. We confess our sins to him. And we know that according to the promises of Scripture, we are forgiven because of the cross. So, Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you as Savior and Lord, that they would turn from their sins, that they would recognize that they are completely bankrupt spiritually, apart from you. That they would turn over their life to you, that they would see their sins, reject them, and place their burdens on the cross, and see Jesus as the Savior. The Bible tells us if we confess our sins, that you, God, are faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness, for your providence and your provision, for your grace and mercy. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.